We are in Galatians 3,
verse 26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Paul, of course, in chapter 3 is talking about Abraham, explaining the difference between the law and this faith. And, of course, the Jews like to claim Abraham as their father, their ancestor, and that makes all the difference in the world. They think that somehow they have an inside advantage with God just because of who their ancestors are. And Paul is saying, hey, if you have this faith that Abraham had, you're just as much a child of God as any Jew is. In 1 John 3:1, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." We become descendants of Abraham just as much as anyone who's related by blood to him. In Galatians 3:27, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And of course, the baptism is a symbol of death. So he's not just talking about a water ceremony here. He's talking about, for as many of you that have realized you're unable to keep the law and have died to yourself and have symbolized that by immersion. He said, those are the people that have put on Jesus Christ. You lay aside that old man and you get the new man, the man Christ Jesus, put on you. In Ephesians 4:24, they mention that same concept. Ephesians 4:22, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, the former life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." When you get saved, it's because you find out you're unable to be perfect like God wants you to be. And so instead of continuing to try to be perfect, you stop, you give it up, you turn it over, and you allow God to fill you with the Spirit, with the righteousness of God. In Ephesians 4:24, he says the new man is created after God. The new man is in the image of God, and it's created in righteousness and true holiness. The life that you get through Jesus Christ is righteous and holy because God made it and not you. Colossians 3:10. "Lie not one to another," I'm in Colossians 3:9, "seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." You have the putting away of something, and then you have the taking on of something. "You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now that's so funny. You have a totally different book of the Bible, and he still says that new person living inside of you imitates God. It looks like God. It acts like God. It's because it's created in the image of God. That's how we become holy. So he's saying, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." This verse is talking about discrimination, right? We have laws in America today that make it illegal to discriminate against somebody because of their skin color or their gender or their age, etc. And here, this kind of echoes that. When he says, in Jesus Christ, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the people that are born again. He says there's no difference between one born-again person and another born-again person. You can't discriminate between the Christians that are female and the Christians that are male. You can't discriminate against the Christians that are ex-Jews or discriminate against the Christians that used to be Gentiles, etc. You can't discriminate a Christian because he's a slave. You can't be show favoritism to a Christian because he's not a slave. Now, as I'm thinking through those thoughts, I'm saying, so how is that applicable to Galatians? Well, in Galatians, there was discrimination, wasn't there? In chapter 2, he said, when Peter started getting afraid of what these Jewish Christians thought, he quit eating with the Gentile Christians. Right there was discrimination. And what is Paul saying here? He's saying that discrimination was wrong, totally wrong. The Gentile Christians are just as born again as the Jewish Christians, hopefully. They were starting to keep the law, which made Paul worried. It's a very, very wonderful concept. As you look into Buddhism or Islam, I don't know much about the discrimination in Buddhism. But something like Islam, they say the word out and about is that there's discrimination against just being female. You know, even in Judaism, women get separate seating and stuff. And in Christianity, we have this verse that says there's no difference, and that's very precious. Now, does that mean a Christian just embraces everybody? Well, again, you have to try to find that middle ground. You can't just embrace everybody all the time. You can't reject everybody all the time. But you have to find that middle road where no matter who it is, when they repent, you're embracing them, right? No matter who it is, when they're searching for God, you embrace them, right? It doesn't matter what color their skin are. You're going to lead them to Christ. You're going to disciple them. But what happens when you find somebody who's wrong and they don't think they're wrong? You hug them and rub their back and say, oh, you're a great guy. No. There comes a point where someone is so set in their ways, they have no interest in changing. They're not moving an inch towards repentance. Where you have to say, I can't be with you all the time. So we discriminate based on truth and righteousness, right? That's why Christianity is still not popular today. The real Christians, you know, the Christians that actually believe the Bible, the ones that actually live by it, we're not popular people because we're saying, you're wrong. You have to change. You have to admit to that before we're going to start working with you. And people can't stand that.
Well, you're judging.
Right? And while I'm on this bunny trail, it just occurred to me that anybody that tells you you're judging is judging. They're guilty of the very thing they're accusing you of. Don't be intimidated by that. Don't try to be politically correct. We already have too many politically correct Christians. It's not doing anybody any good. Anyway, where were we? The discrimination. When you are born again, you are just as born again as anybody else that's born again. You're not inferior. We don't have to draw lines. And that just shows that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't need to add these crazy rules to it. Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, echoing the same thought that we started out with in verse 26. He's just saying, if you have the faith Abraham exercised, you're a child of Abraham. And of course, the Jewish counter-argument says, if you're circumcised, you're a child of Abraham because you had the same circumcision Abraham had. And Paul's saying, no. You don't have to be circumcised to be a child of Abraham. You have to have the faith that Abraham had. Galatians 4, I'll just read the whole chapter. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, who is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yes, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth, what's that mean? To reproduce. I don't have the exact definition, but to beget children, right? The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He says in Galatians 4:1, and now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. What's an heir? H-E-I-R. It's got an inheritance. You have that root, that same root in there, H-E-R. It's the guy that inherits things, right? And in this situation, the heir is the guy that's going to be the next king. He's using this as an illustration of us under the law versus under grace. So the heir. If you have a king and a queen and they live in a castle and they have a boy, that firstborn boy is going to be the next king if nothing goes wrong. But when he's 7 years old, does he get to make laws? No. Good thing, too, right? Does he get to tell other people what to do? No. In fact, the employees that live in the castle, you know, the ones that mop the floors and dust and make laws, the secretaries and all those other employees in the castle, they actually tell him what to do, right? Wipe your feet, finish your food, you know, all kinds of stuff. Yeah, there are probably people there that are teaching him his alphabet. He's the next king, right? But not yet. He has to be trained. He has to get an education. He has to grow up before he's able to actually start making rules. But when he does finally become king, he gets to start telling the secretary what to do, right? He gets to tell the cook what to do. He gets to tell all the people that raised him what to do when he finally does become a king. But when he's a child, he looks nothing like a king, even though he has rights to the crown. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That's what verse 1 is talking about. The child king has rights to the throne, but he doesn't exercise that authority yet. Galatians 4:2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Again, he's being taught. He's being prepped to become the king. And he gets prepped by all those employees until the Father decides that it's time for him to take over. Galatians 4:3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He says, we were just like that, under the Old Testament law. And Paul can speak that from experience because he was born a Jew, raised a Jew, and lived a Jew for a few years. He is talking from personal experience. I was under that bondage. I was under that. What does he call it in the end of chapter 3? A schoolmaster? He said, I spent years with that teacher over my head. He says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, elements is related to rudiments, right? Somewhere in the New Testament you come across that word rudiments, those principles. I don't know where that is. The rudiments are touch not, taste not, handle not, right? That's what the rudiments are. That's what I'm getting is talking about here, the elements. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. So those are rudiments, principles, fundamental principles. He's talking about the elements. We were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. We had all these rules about what to touch, what not to touch, what to eat, what not to eat, all this stuff. We were in bondage to that, but those rules were our teacher. They were teaching us. Now, that's not strictly something Paul can speak of his own experience, because a lot of people today, when they set out to get a relationship with God, what do they have to learn first? They have to learn God's standard. You know, they have to go through the Bible and find out what sin is. They have to find out that they're not supposed to grudge, they're not supposed to hate, that they're supposed to love their neighbor, they're not supposed to lust. So in a way, every one of us has to be under those elements for a moment because it's teaching us something. I don't think anyone can really, really get saved without first having that teacher teach them that lesson. They have to teach you what sin is. They have to teach you what God's standard is. Even so we, when we were our children, are in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I have no idea what God was waiting for. I think you'll have to ask him. But he waited thousands of years. He allowed his people to live under those rules. And of course, one of the reasons he waited was to get those people taught, right? To get them to start feeling hopeless. To start feeling like a failure, to start realizing, hey, I really am not pleasing God. I really am not keeping those rules. But either way, when the time came, God sent Jesus Christ as a baby boy, born in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. He was fully man, fully God. And that man, just like every other person that's walked the earth, was required to be perfect. Jesus Christ was required to keep all of the rules that God had laid down. Not so much necessarily the Mosaic laws, although I think he did a pretty good job. But for sure, God's moral law, Jesus Christ had to be perfect according to God's moral law. He was under the law. He was required to keep the law. But he was also under the curse of the law. Not only did he live his whole life never sinning once, never breaking the law once, but then he had to bear the consequences of not keeping the rules, right? His punishment was for those people who didn't keep the rules, and he took that punishment. He was under the law in at least two ways. In verse 5, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. I think that's self-evident at this point. All of us have already messed up. All of the people alive on the earth 2,000 years ago had already messed up. We all deserve death. We all deserve that eternity in hell. And Jesus Christ stepped in and said, I'm taking the punishment for you. And in that respect, he bought us out from under the law. We don't have to die anymore because Jesus took care of that already. And that we might receive the adoption of sons. That adoption, again, a deep subject. I wish I was an expert on it. But when mankind sins, God has to turn his back, right? God is holy. God is loving. And when there's sin, he separates. He separates from us. Now, if you think about that, when Jesus Christ came along, he washed away all that sin. There's no record of their sins left anymore. God doesn't have anything to hold against us anymore, right? So that means he can have a relationship with us. He can be close to us because there's no sin anymore. And in that respect, there's a relationship. We're connected. We're adopted. We become the children of God because there's nothing left between God and us. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We become the sons of God. Galatians 4:6, And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You could read that verse and say, because God has a loving relationship with us, there's nothing between us and him. He's able to bless us. He's able to give us privileges. He's able to pour out his Holy Spirit on us. He gives us that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, maybe, on the other hand, is what actually makes us the child of God. Either way, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us creates a longing for us towards God. Abba just means father. I've heard some preachers say papa. I couldn't verify that last night in a couple of minutes. So I don't know who decided it was papa. It does kind of sound like papa, Abba. Either way, everybody agrees. Abba is a sign of familiarity. It's a sign of intimacy. And when we become born again, it's not just, you know, oh, I'm switching from living according to these rules to living according to these rules. No. It's about, I didn't know God, I didn't care about him, and now I love God. In fact, I love God so much that I can call him Papa. I can call him Father. When I need something, I cry out to God and he'll give it to me. God takes care of us. Galatians 4:7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You don't have to keep all those crazy rules anymore. You're not in bondage to those rules anymore. Because we are sons, that means we got adopted, right? We're no longer in training. We no longer need that teacher. We no longer need that schoolmaster to show us all day long, every day, our failures. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, so to speak. As the sons of God, we do get an inheritance. Obviously, the most graphic inheritance will be heaven, the New Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we get the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That also is part of our inheritance. Galatians 4:8, how be it then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now here, it looks to me like he's talking about when we were unsaved as Gentile people. We were living in sin. We were slaves to our addictions, perhaps, to lust, to substance abuse, to bitterness, all kinds of stuff. We were slaves to sin. And of course, for some people, it does include idolatry. You're a slave to Baal or a slave to Buddha. He says, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You were serving devils. You were serving your own lust, your own sinfulness. Galatians 4:9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now the most striking thing to me in that verse is how he flips around. He says, after you have known God, and then he says, wait, after God has known you. And it's so easy as humans, I still do this all day, every day, to view us as like, we're searching for God, we're getting to know God, we're getting closer to God. It's a good thing we're pursuing God. And Paul flips it, he says, wait, God knows you. You are known of God. It kind of sounds the same as the goodness of God leading us to repentance, you know? Or when he says, it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And I think it makes us small and it makes God big, right? We realize that it's really God that loves us. It's really God that chased us down, that pursued us, that convicted us of sin, that showed us salvation. It's really God that saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't go chasing after God. Obviously, we did somewhat, but it's so small. It's such a small slice of the pie compared to the big picture. And then he moves on. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The Apostle Paul apparently traveled to Galatia or wrote them letters. He preached to them the gospel message. He says, you're free. You're saved by grace through faith. You don't have to keep the law. The people really did get saved. They experienced the gospel message. And he says, how can you, after experiencing the freedom that's in Jesus Christ, how can you want to go back to keeping the rules? The touch not, taste not, handle not. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go from being a son who's adopted by God the Father, who has an inheritance, to go back to being a servant that has to keep these rules? He says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Now, you know, like I said before, there are Christians today who are having all these crazy things like Shabbat Shalom and all this. Wow, they're absorbing Jewish law, you know, Jewish ceremony. Let's take a look at Paul's opinion of the Jewish law. He says it's weak and beggarly. Wow. Not a high opinion of the Mosaic Law, okay? So perhaps we should think twice before we absorb some of those Jewish ceremonies when Paul calls them weak and beggarly. Now, why are they weak and beggarly? Why is the Mosaic Law weak and beggarly? Well, he says there was a problem with the law. It couldn't make anybody holy. The reason the law couldn't make anybody holy was because nobody kept it perfectly. None of us human beings are actually strong enough and holy enough to keep the law perfectly. That's where the law fails.
it can't make anybody perfect because of our own weakness. It's beggarly because it can't actually save us. It's beggarly because it can't actually set us free from sins and addictions. It's weak and beggarly. The Mosaic Law is weak and beggarly. He said, why in the world would you want to go back to that? Galatians 4:10, ye observe days and months and times and years. Now, what's Paul talking about? Well, maybe you're keeping the Sabbath again. You know, Friday night at sundown to Saturday night at sundown. Maybe you're keeping the Passover again, you know, the eight-day feast, you know, throwing the leaven out of your houses. You're keeping all these Jewish laws again, these are Jewish holidays. It's just an indication that these people have gone from liberty, from freedom, back to the law. They're going back to the law. Now, why would somebody want to keep certain holidays? Because God will be happier with you if you keep the Jewish holidays, right? God will be more favorable to you. He'll love you more if you keep these rules. That's why. That's where the discrimination comes in, right? I'm a Christian and I keep the Jewish holidays. You're a Christian. You don't keep the Jewish holidays. I'm better than you because God loves me more because I'm keeping more rules that you're not. And right there, you have discrimination. And Paul says, no, no, no. God doesn't love one guy for keeping rules more than he loves the other guy for not. This same concept, you observe days, months, times, and years, can be spiritualized for every one of us today. Because again, like I said, if you're lost right now, if your relationship with God is stressed and struggling and dark and you're trying to find your way, you're trying to find how to restore your relationship to God, trying to get back to that point where you call God Papa, you're like, how do I do this? How do I find God? I say, I need to start keeping rules, right? Because if I keep more rules, then I'll eventually find God, because God will be more likely to pay attention to me. He will be more likely to answer my prayers. He will be happier with me when I keep rules. Again, it's just as useless as for someone to take on the Jewish holidays. Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon your labor in vain. I don't think he's petrified of them. He's just saying, I'm worried about you. I'm concerned. There's a problem here. I've preached to you. I've taught you all these things, and you're not listening to what I've taught you anymore. The time and energy that I've poured into you people, you're rejecting it. I feel like that all the energy I've expended for you guys is worthless. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Again, there's some confusion about what this verse means, but just looking at that, he's saying, why don't you guys care about me as much as I care about you? Why aren't you as concerned about me as I am concerned about you? Why don't you guys love me as much as I love you? Another way to look at that is to say, why are you guys in bondage to the law and I'm free from the law? Either one fits in that. You know, I've turned my back on Jewish law. I've turned my back on all those rules. I'm free through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why aren't you guys free? Either of those would fit that. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now that's a really nice statement. You know, the Galatians could be sitting over there in Galatia and they get a letter from Paul like this and the reaction is, boy, he's sure upset. You know, he sure has a burr under his saddle. You know, why is he so bitter and unpleasant and grudging? What's his problem anyway? He clarifies it. He says, I'm not being hard on you guys because you hurt me personally. I'm not being hard on you guys because I feel personally offended. I'm not being hard on you because I have a bad attitude. He's saying, you guys didn't offend me. It's not that I'm angry at you. It's that you guys are forsaking Jesus Christ. And he's just reassuring them, my zeal is not to protect my own image. It's not to protect my reputation. It's to protect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, do any of you guys want to be used by the kingdom of God? In the kingdom of God? That's one of the basic rules. And it's one I fail on sometimes. Do I get offended because my feelings got hurt? Do I get offended because somebody didn't do what I said? Or am I getting offended because somebody is denying the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I getting offended because somebody is not taking Christ as precious and as seriously as I am? And I don't like lukewarm people who like to turn their backs on Jesus. Am I getting offended because I have a bad attitude? Or am I getting offended because Jesus Christ is getting mistreated? We have to start getting offended, not because our feelings get hurt, not because our projects get ruined, but because Jesus Christ is not getting the honor and glory he deserves for saving mankind. You have not injured me at all. It's not that I'm personally offended by you guys. In Galatians 4:13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. I love this verse. you know how through the infirmity of the flesh I was weak when I was preaching to you guys. I was weak. There's a whole sermon in this. This is just a really, really good indication. Let me just say first, infirmity, of course, means weakness, brokenness. He said, I was weak and broken when I was preaching to you guys. But this verse is just one indication that the Apostle Paul is actually practicing what he preaches. He's actually living what he believes. You know, he's teaching us that we are failures. We're failing to be perfect. We're failing to be good enough to please God. He's teaching us that we need to quit trying to be righteous in our own strength. He's teaching us that we need to die. We need to be crucified and stay that way. That we need to put on the new man. That we need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. That we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That everything good that comes out of me is Jesus Christ living in me. Right here it is. Paul, honest to goodness, believed he was a weak man when he was preaching. Is that bad? Oh, you know, we live in America today where Joel Osteen is one of the most successful preachers of all time, right? 50,000 people, a renovated stadium. I just saw an interview recently. He looked at the ceiling. He said, yeah. The ceiling can just change colors to reflect the mood of the congregation. And how expensive was that, right? And you know what rubs off on us? We think that in order to be a good preacher, we have to be friendly, we have to be outgoing, we have to be smiley, we have to talk clearly and articulately, we have to tell good jokes, we have to wear neat, buttoned-up clothes, and just always say the right thing at the right times. That's just what a preacher is for. And so many denominations believe that they got to find a man who impresses people when they stick him in the pulpit, so that everybody that walks in the door says, oh, he's great and marvelous and wonderful Isn't he so sweet and nice? Now, Paul, the author of so many books of the Bible, he doesn't say, you know, I spent years, you know, grooming myself and learning etiquette. I spent years polishing up my sermons so that they came out glittering and glorious. I try to be witty and suave all the time. The Apostle Paul says, I was weak when I preached to you. And there might be some of you here this morning who are sitting there saying, well, when are we going to get a real preacher, you know? When are we going to get a guy that actually tells us what to do and when to do and how to do it? When are we going to get a guy in a suit and a tie who makes all the ladies blush and, you know, who's just always doing the right thing at the right time? We're not really going to go forward in the work of Jesus Christ until we get a preacher who's polished. That's actually not New Testament Christianity. Hate to pop your bubble. Sorry. If that's what you were after, you came in the wrong church this morning. Now let's look at this. Am I making this up? Well, let's take a look. He says, I, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. I was weak. I didn't feel it. I didn't have it. I wasn't rehearsed enough. I had problems. But that's not a bad thing, because Paul is relying on the power of Jesus Christ living in him. That's why he says so clearly, when I am weak, then am I strong, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being a preacher. He said, when I don't have it in me to preach, that's when I'm actually a success. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's good when I feel weak, because then the Holy Ghost anoints me. And as long as I'm standing up here feeling lots of charisma and power and my own ability and strength, I don't have the Holy Ghost. Okay. Any preacher who stands up there with a I can do it attitude probably doesn't have the Holy Spirit on him. Just the thought. When I am weak, then am I strong. I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I am weak in order that I can be powerful. Paul knows his weakness. That's why he was so successful. Paul was a success because he was weak. Paul was a success because he was weak. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. He says, if I'm anything, it's because of God. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, and verse 17, where he has a whole teaching on being weak as a preacher. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He's saying, I'm not, and I don't know exactly what he's saying here. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I didn't study for hours all these heathen authors. I didn't read piles of books of anecdotes, you know. I didn't polish my sermon 8 times before I preached it. He said the reason is because I wanted to show you people the cross of Jesus Christ, not the power and glory of mankind. He said, if I stand up here in my own ability, in my own charm and cleverness, you're going to start trusting in the strength of mankind. He said, if I stand up here as a crucified man, as a man who is dead, as a man who is a failure, you will see the cross of Jesus Christ and you will start to have faith in that cross of Jesus Christ. Is there a problem with all the other churches in America? Yeah. We're putting our faith in the ability of man. And the Holy Ghost is gone. I shouldn't say all the other ones. There's some good people out there. But anybody who gets all spit-shined and polished, those people come into those pews and they're trusting. They have a faith in the power of man. And the trouble is, they don't know what the cross is, do they? They don't know what the cross is. The preacher hasn't died yet. Why should they die? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If I get too clever, you guys aren't going to know that there's a cross. And there's a cross for every one of us. There's a death for every single one of us. We all have to go through that death to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's not, again, he's saying, it's not the clever, talented, groomed people that God uses to be preachers. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's scary. The people that are awkward and backward, rough around the edges, to confound the wise. It makes me think of Peter, a fisherman who ended up preaching a sermon in Acts 2 to the city of Jerusalem, and 3,000 people got saved. That would be a good example of this verse. An uneducated man, perhaps not the nicest of manners, but he did a work for God. It says, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You know, and especially young teenage men, we think we gotta act tough, right? Don't ever let anybody see that you don't know anything. Don't ever let anybody see that you've made a mistake, because then people won't think you are tough, right? And here he says, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He's saying it's actually when you admit your weakness that you actually start getting used by God. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. He says, things that don't exist, to bring to nothing things that exist. He chooses the base things of the world, the lowly, backward things. He chooses those to accomplish his will. Why? Well, he gives the reason why in 1 Corinthians 1:29. He says that no flesh should glory in the presence, in his presence. We're here about making Jesus Christ visible. We're about manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ. We're about telling people about Christ. We're telling about how glorious he is and what he's done. And when you get a really cool guy up there, you start forgetting about Jesus Christ. That's really what he's talking about. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says, in Jesus Christ, you really have everything you need anyway. Because Jesus Christ makes you smart. Jesus Christ makes you righteous. Jesus Christ makes you sanctified. Jesus Christ redeems you. You don't need any speech classes. Now, obviously there's an extreme. You do want to work on it, I do believe. But you don't want to rely on it. You don't want to rest on it. You don't want to say, I'm a good preacher because of my ability. You want to say, I'm a good preacher because Jesus Christ bought me. Jesus Christ killed me, and Jesus Christ lives inside of me. That's why you're a good preacher. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And of course, 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, wait a minute. Paul went to the Galatians, and he felt weak. Paul went to the Corinthians, and what does it say? "I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom." Was Paul a loser all the time? Yeah, yeah. Because that's when the power of Christ could work through him. It's a very precious, very, very precious topic to me. 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Which would you rather have? A clever preacher or the power of the Holy Ghost? And here he's saying, they really don't go together. You got to have one or the other. Verse 5, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, we don't want you to fall in love with a man. We don't want you to put trust and faith in man's ability. We want you to fall in love with Jesus Christ. We want you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what a New Testament preacher is. And I know it's not very glorious. It's not very glamorous. I'm sorry. But it's the truth. Likewise, if any of you want to be used by God, you need to embrace this. You have to absorb it. You have to realize, if I'm going to be used by God, I have to die. First thing, I have to die. I have to be infirm. I have to be weak. I have to be tormented by a thorn in the flesh. Figuratively, I have to embrace my failure in order for the Holy Spirit move mightily inside of me. And not only do you have to understand this concept to be a preacher or a missionary or a soul winner, you have to understand this concept just to be born again. It's the same thing. The death, the cross of Christ. We all have to die to be saved. You must understand that everything in you is sinful, that it is weak, that it is a failure. You must understand that you are not to change yourself, nor are you to improve yourself, nor are you to make yourself holy, nor are you to make yourself obedient. You are to forsake yourself. You must turn your back on yourself. You must turn your back on all your fleshly efforts. You must take up your cross and die. You must surrender to God and let God take over. You must let God live in you and work through you. That is the only way to be saved. And it's definitely the only way to preach. "You know how through infirmity of flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." And I am out of time. "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." We'll stop there and pick up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul. Father, thank you for that he understood this and grasped it. Father, thank you that he wrote it down. God, help us to learn this. Help us to not be afraid. Father, help us not to run off and ignore this, but to embrace it, Lord. God, I just ask that you would anoint us with your Spirit. Father, that you would use us to change this world. Father, I also ask that you would mightily anoint Dan as he speaks tonight also. Amen. Let's dismiss.